Remain standing, open your Bibles to James chapter 5. Actually, we dealt with the first paragraph, the last chapter last year, but as I pointed out 2 weeks ago, with a number of requests, I preached a sermon, ended up being two sermons at the end of chapter 4, but we're going to deal today with verses 7 and 8, but we'll read verses 1 through 12 of James 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of Lord of Sabaoth. You've lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and put to death the righteous. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. His name was Boris Kernfield. He was a new Christian. And he had a great delight in doing good and in serving others. And in the process of that, he was tragically murdered in the Russian prison camp. Nobody in the world would know about Boris if it had not been for Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who told us his story. But for every Boris Kernfield who is senselessly put to death by those who hate Christians and the gospel, there are thousands and millions of people who have died and who suffer for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who leave this world unchronicled, unknown except by their immediate friends and family. Senseless murders, tragic snuffing out of lives of people who are merely going about seeking to do good to their neighbors. And we look around us at the world, at the senseless persecutions and murders of God's people. Our tendency is that of the psalmist in Psalm 73. We can grow bitter. We can become envious of the arrogant oppressors, the evil, wicked ones who seem to have their way. We can come close to denying the Lord, as the psalmist said he did, until he had a readjustment. And that readjustment took place in the sanctuary, in the presence of God, where he was reminded that God is on the throne, that God is sovereign, God is in control, and that God's timetable is not our timetable. Ultimately, the wicked will perish. Ultimately, they will come to judgment. Ultimately, God will vindicate his precious saints. For precious in the sight of the Lord is the death even of one of his. But we wrestle with that. We are frustrated. We find ourselves often feeling very helpless, as we hear in Greenville, South Carolina, look around the world at what's going on. Or we look closer at the worldliness and unbelief that in so many churches and lives of professing Christians. And we too have to fight against bitterness, cynicism, vindictiveness. And James is well aware of that temptation. And he addresses it now in chapter 5, verse 7. In the broader context of contrasting worldly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. He introduces the two wisdoms at the end of chapter 3. All of chapter 4, in the first paragraph of chapter 5, he's dealing with how this earthly wisdom works itself out in envy, jealousy, covetousness, selfish ambition, pride, and oppression. But now in verse 7, he turns his attention to, well, how does heavenly wisdom behave? In light of the circumstances of the treatment of those who act on the basis of earthly wisdom. So he gives a series of exhortations and instructions here now in the end of his letter that basically are working out for us, what does God's wisdom enable us to do? How do we think? How do we live? And the first thing he addresses, in light of the context of the oppression and persecution that he's described in verses 1 through 6, where wealthy Jews and perhaps even some professing Christians are defrauding and abusing Christians, depriving them of their wages. Even perhaps some are being persecuted and put to death. What is the response of the humble-minded Christian in the midst of that? And that's what James begins to talk about. And this morning, look at verses 7 and 8. And we see here that knowing that Christ will vindicate his people, we are patiently to endure in the midst of our trials. Knowing that Christ will vindicate his people, we are patiently, we're called on patiently to endure in the midst of our trials. We'll consider three things from these two verses. The exhortation to wait patiently on the Lord. The example of waiting patiently on the Lord. And the encouragement of persevering patiently in the Lord. Well, the first part of verse 7, we have this exhortation. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Notice two things. First place, the link, therefore. He's now talking to those in the church who are suffering under the oppression of these wealthy abusers. And he's saying to them, therefore, because you're in this situation, here is what heavenly wisdom calls for. It calls for patience. But notice they're well equipped for this. Notice again how he addresses them as brethren. Some 18 times, as I've often told you, he speaks to his recipients and to us as brethren. The word means brothers and sisters. It's a reminder that God is our Father because of our union with Christ. In this particular context, he wants to direct our attention to the fact that we are part of the family of God. That we are the children of God. That's how we are, brothers and sisters. And he says to us, as the children of God, as brothers and sisters, as those in union with Christ Jesus, be patient. The word means to forbear. It is little if you broke it down to be slow to wrath or anger. And sometimes it's translated in terms of forbearance. It's used of God's great forbearance with sinners and by Paul in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says that love is patient, using here the same word. And in Galatians 5, it is one of the fruit of the Spirit. This long-suffering attitude, this patience that is waiting on the Lord. So he's saying that in the midst of trials, as you are being persecuted as brothers and sisters because of who and what you are in Christ Jesus,
The calling is to be patient. Not to become embittered. Not to be vindictive. Not to lash out against those around you or to take matters in your own hands. Again, Paul will follow up on what James writes here later as he wrote to the church at Rome. And he says, never pay back evil for evil. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. In so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Never take your own revenge. To be patient is to leave these things in the hands of the Lord. In the midst of injustices and wicked unrighteousness, we are not to take the matters into our own hands. We're not to become embittered and vindictive, but we are to wait on the Lord with patience. You see, it's because of the presence of the Lord is why we may be patient, because he is going to vindicate his people. He says, wait, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. He focuses now on Christ as judge. And Christ as judge is going to be the vindicator of his people. Now, the word translated coming here is the word presence. Until the presence of the Lord. And James has already spelled out in the previous paragraph that we live in the last days. We live in the days of the risen Christ. That era between the resurrection, ascension, and his second coming. In these very special days of the church and the fulfillment of gospel purposes. And it's true that this age will end with the presence of the Lord. And that is the ultimate judgment and vindication. But I believe that James has something much more close at hand in mind. For the word used, translated here, coming of the Lord, or presence of the Lord, is also used of the Lord's coming, both in judgment and in mercy. Coming throughout this age on behalf of his people to vindicate his church and to revive her. And so in Matthew chapter 24, it's used of his presence at the destruction of Jerusalem, where he's fulfilling exactly what James says here. He's vindicating his church from the oppression of the Jewish persecutors. He will come in the destruction of the Roman Empire, as again promised in Revelation, to vindicate his church. The souls under the altar in Revelation 6 are crying out, how long, Lord? When are you going to avenge the blood of the saints? And he says, be patient. I'm coming. My appointed time. And so Christ comes for his people. He comes to vindicate his church at various times throughout her history and her struggles. He'll come to revive and quicken his church when she languishes and seems to be on the very brink of absolute spiritual famine and lethargy and ineffectiveness. Of course, all that's bound up in the fact that there'll be the grand vindication when he comes at the end of the age with the blaring of the trumpet of Jubilee and the shout of the archangel, assembling all the earth before her judge and us before our Savior. But what James wants us to understand is that Christ is on the throne. He always, at the correct time, vindicates his people. It's not by our time. But it is by his perfect wise time. He's present. He knows exactly that which we undergo. He knows not just the Boris Kernfields, but every one of his precious saints whose life was snuffed out because that person, that man, that woman, that boy or girl loved him. He knows all about it. And he wears a certain sorrow on his heart. And he will vindicate. He will judge. He's guaranteed it. That's why we can be patient, you see. We can be patient so we can leave the matter in His hand. Not one saint dies uselessly. As Christ stood to honor Stephen, the first to shed his blood for his sake, I think he stands for every martyr and receives him personally into his presence with a martyr's crown and a well done and a hearty clasp to honor those who have shed life's blood for him. They'll not be known by us or by man until the great judgment day. And then for eternity we'll be hearing the stories and we'll be seeing the perfect wisdom of the Master. So he says that we are to be patient. It's an exhortation. It's a commandment. But a picture is worth a thousand words. It goes on to give us an example of the kind of patience that he's talking about. James, like his half-brother, was a man of the earth. He knew the shop, the sea, farming, and like the Lord Jesus, he would draw beautiful illustrations out of the agricultural life of Palestine. And so he does now in the end of verse 7. Behold, pay attention, he says, he lifts it up. Look at this picture. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it till it gets the early and late rains. Now he uses the term precious fruit or produce to remind us that this crop was both the sustenance and the livelihood of the farmer. But the farmer could not hurry the crop. In the particular agricultural area where they lived, there were two particular seasons that were necessary for the production of the crop, described as the former rains and the latter rains. The former rains are the rains of autumn. We only got these rains in the autumn and in the spring in Palestine. And the autumn rains would come and the seed then would be placed into the soil. The soil was moist and the seed would germinate and begin to grow. It would grow. And then as it was approaching its maturity, it needed the spring rains in March or so, so that it would fill out in its fruit. So the farmer, he couldn't rush the rains. He couldn't produce either one. But he had a promise from God that as the people were covenantally faithful to God, that he would provide these rains. And so it was with patience that the believing farmer would wait for the former rain, the rain of autumn, to put his seed in the ground. And he patiently had to wait for the spring rain in order to harvest his crop, to get that precious produce that was for his livelihood. And what's implied here is that this very important operation upon which life depended was based upon patience. Just like the patience that we're to have as we wait on Christ, he says, behold, the farmer waits for the precious fruit, being patient about it. But you see, patience has a focus. He could be patient because he knew that God would send the early rains and the latter rains. He knew that this was God's timetable. And so he could be patient. And that's the picture, because if we understand God's timetable, we understand that the Lord's clock doesn't operate according to our calendar, but by his own special wise calendar. But there is the time, there are the times coming for vindication. And so he says in verse 8, you also be patient, relating us to the farmer. As a farmer is patient for earthly things upon which his livelihood depends, he says, you, dear Christian, may be patient as you wait on the Lord to do exactly that which he has promised. Then he wraps it up with an encouragement. He's told us that we're to be patient as we wait on the Lord. He shows us how that works out in life so we can understand more about what he wants us to do. But the patience to which he calls us is not passivity. It's not a listlessness. It's not a hanging on until Christ does something. No, he encourages us now by saying to us in verse 8, strengthen your hearts for the Lord, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, adding to the commandment to be patient, strengthen your hearts, focuses our energy now on the reality that we have something to do. That patience is not inactivity. The word to make strong, it's a very important commandment in Scripture. Remember, God told Joshua as he commissions him to be strong, which means that you are to be boldly and courageously about the task that God has entrusted to you. And he says to us, then in the midst of our trials, we are to strengthen our hearts. The inner man, the control center of our being, is to be strengthened by God and by His grace. The two times that Paul talks about being strengthened, using this word, God is the one who strengthens us. In 1 Thessalonians 3:13, we'll read with 12, "May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that He may establish your hearts," the same word, "He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And in 2 Thessalonians 2:17, "Comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good word and work." So, God is the one, if He's the one that produces patience in us, God is the one who is going to strengthen our hearts so that we ourselves may strengthen our hearts. But you'll notice that Paul, in 2 Thessalonians, is teaching us that our hearts are strengthened for every good word and work. That there is task to be done. There is a behavior to which God calls us in the midst of our trials. We are to live faithfully, boldly, God-honoring lives, regardless of the circumstances. And we cannot do that if we don't strengthen ourselves in Christ, taking hold of Him, sucking life out of Him, hence using the means of grace, both in private reading and family and prayer, and particularly the public means of grace, with reading and preaching and singing and the sacraments, so that we are resting, we are leaning on Christ to give us that which will make us strong, enable us to do that which He sets before us, so that we don't simply grin and bear it, or passively just move along with the trials, but we behave with faithfulness. We keep Christ's commandments. We love our enemy. We love our persecutors. We pray for them. We don't curse them. We ask God to convert them, as our Savior did, even as He hanged on Calvary's cross, or as Stephen did, as he was being put to death. And we do this again. Notice the focus comes back. For the coming, the presence of the Lord is at hand. Now, I particularly believe here He's not talking about the second coming. He's talking about the presence of Christ on behalf of His people to give us the grace that we need and to act on our behalf at exactly the correct and appropriate time. So we see that heavenly wisdom does not lash out in a vengeful attitude, is not vindictive, does not take matters into its own hands, and does not become embittered or cynical in the midst of injustice and trials. That's God's design this for you today, Daniel, that regardless of the outcome of a trial in a church, there's no perfect justice in this life at the hands of men, even in the church. And the temptation will be to be embittered if there's not. But we have to leave that in the hands of the Lord. You know, it's very useful even in very little, the minor things that you and I get into it with, our spouses and our friends, and we man, I'm just talking about myself. We have to have the last word. We have to be right. Because we know we're right. But you know, we don't have to be right. In other words, we don't have to prove that we're right. Because there'll come a day when all things will be proven that are right. And let's just don't get caught up with the petty things of always having to make our case. How much more wonderfully well we would live together if we simply left so much in the hands of the Lord and went about trying to be faithful. Because knowing that Christ will vindicate His people, we then patiently endure in the midst of our trials. It's a great encouragement to us as part of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ when we look around the world at all of the awful persecution in China and Iran and Somalia, so many places where believers are beaten and persecuted and murdered and deprived of so much. And we with the psalmist and those souls under the altar cry out, "How long, Lord? Why do you tarry?" And we may pray such. The psalmist tells us that we may pray, "How long, Lord? It's time for you to act." But we don't become vindictive and we don't despair. We don't think that the other side, that the dark kingdom is won. Because Christ Himself told us that the dark one cannot prevail against the kingdom of Christ. He has temporary victories, but they're just bound to greater defeats. Greater progress of the gospel. The early church confessed that the blood of the saints was the seed of the gospel. And so we plead with God to vindicate His church. We plead with God to convert the oppressors or to destroy them. We're not cursing them. We're asking God. We are to pray. The Psalms that pray for God's destruction of His enemies, if He will not show them goodness, if they continue to persist in the destruction and murder of His people. But we wait on Him. But the same is true when we look at the church here, not really persecuted, fairly coddled. And because she's coddled, she's full of unbelief and worldliness. And that gets very frustrating for us personally. All the unbelief, all the politics, and all of the trickery and folly and foolishness in church courts, and the unbelief and man-centered worship and liberalism and denying the beauty and glory of God, and even our churches that are better doctrinally are weak and limping along. And the king is a stranger in the land. He doesn't seem to be walking openly and boldly right now in the midst of his bride. And again, we don't despair and we don't become embittered, but we plead with him not to be a stranger, but to revive his church in the midst of the years, to bring reformation and pray it and believe it. It's his church. He loves her much more than we do. And it's grievous to him, the unbelief and the worldliness. But he will act. And we plead with him to do so, and then we strengthen our hearts and go about the task he's given to us, which is to be faithful in the place, even though it might be a very small place, in the place where he has placed you. It's just a true individual, though. And in the next section, James seems to look more at our personal trials, that there really is no difference, ultimately, between the trials of persecution, and the trials of ill health, or pain, or poverty, or misunderstandings, or difficult relationships. We all experience those things. And all those things, we can become cynical or bitter. We can, again, try to take matters into our own hands. Christ is saying to us, you be patient. Strengthen your heart in me. As much as longer than you, be at peace with all men, but be patient. Now, the beauty of all this is that the trial is what makes the patience. This, again, is part of divine wisdom. What he has designed in your life, whatever particular trials, and not one of us sits here today doesn't have trials, whether they're physical trials or emotional or spiritual trials or material, whatever. And he says, be patient, but what the Father is doing is that he's using the trial to polish the stone. The trial is creating patience in you. And so he says, seek patience from me. Learn patience through what I'm doing in your life. And he makes us increasingly beautiful in our own place for his own glory. And that's only what divine wisdom can do. And so, be patient. Strengthen your hearts. Wait on him. You know, he's near. And he does exactly that which is right. Exactly the right time. Our Father, we thank you for your word again as we face its wonderful practicality. The way the gospel comes to us with such hope and encouragement. And we ask, Lord, that you will indeed encourage each today in this particular need and quest and difficulties. Help all of us increasingly learn to wait on you, be patient, to live in light of your presence, that we live before you in a supernatural way, and to do so with confidence. And we ask this for Christ's sake.